everyone doing this evening? Good evening, friends. How's everyone doing this evening? Wonderful, wonderful. It's great to be with you all on this beautiful Sunday in Miami. If I have not had the privilege of meeting you, my name is Carter. I'm the lead pastor here at Crossbridge, and I'm grateful to open up the scriptures tonight together. And that really is something that I mean, together, that we participate together as we move through God's word. This is God's word given not just to me, but given to us. And so I want to encourage you to actively engage. Maybe that means for you taking notes. Maybe that means downloading the app or opening the app. Just search Crossbridge Brickell in your app store and click on the notes icon so you can follow along and actively participate, because the topic we have tonight is one that is so important and a very difficult one for us to buy back into, and that is trust. The topic tonight is really trust and betrayal. So can everyone here in the room say trust? Can you say betrayal? That one didn't feel as good, right? We're okay to say trust, but then when we say betrayal, it feels different. It's difficult to trust again, especially after betrayal. I was reading this article this past week that came out at the end of 2021. It was published in The Atlantic, and it's called The End of Trust. The article was talking about this rapid decline in our culture around trust. It talked about how we find that in so many different sectors and spheres and places in our society. It highlighted one data point to kind of emphasize this, and this is between an employer and employee. How trust is eroding in businesses and corporations. Some of the data that they put forth was that since 2020, the investment per company in employee software to survey how they work has gone up 50%. And you know why? Because people started working from home, and then companies said, you got to come back to the office, and many of you renegotiated. And you said, I'll go back one day. And they're like, how about two? And there's people working from home a couple days a week or still working at home. Some of your jobs became remote. Some of you moved to Miami because your jobs are now remote. Praise God. Glad to have you here. But what's happening in businesses, and maybe you have felt this, is that there's a tension that the employer feels with their employees. They don't know if they can trust that work is being done. So they're purchasing all this software to monitor. Even if the same results and productivity is up and they're still performing, there's that feeling like maybe they're not working as much because they're not in the office. I don't have eyes on them. Trust is eroding. I was looking at the Pew Research Center, and it had this statement about trust. Listen to this. In the 1980s, 45% of all people agreed that most people could be trusted. Almost half, one-to-one. You could say, yeah, okay, do you think people could be trusted? Yes, of course. The other person say, no, and you're just almost 50%. Now, what do you think it is? It's like 25%. It's gone down a lot. That still kind of seemed high to me, you know, like one in four. My lived experience feels like trust is at an all-time low. And it's not just in businesses, it's not just in society, it's not just in government, it's in relationships. In all different spheres of our life, we feel like trust is eroding. There was this statement in the article that stuck with me, and I've been thinking about it all week, and it said this: the end of trust is vaguely felt before it's plainly seen. Think about that. The end of trust is vaguely felt before it's plainly seen. And that is very true of relationships in particular. That trust erodes often slowly. You don't feel it until you finally see it clearly. It's a difficult one to work with, especially when betrayal is involved. Because many relationships will have this trajectory where trust is eroding slowly over time, and then you finally see it, and now you don't trust. But many relationships, a friendship, a romantic relationship, in a marriage, you will experience the immediate removal of trust because you have realized that you've been betrayed. And everything that has been accumulated in that marriage and that friendship and that relationship is now dumped out, and trust is completely gone. It's hard to build back again. You can think about some relationships maybe in your life where that is true, that you're fighting for, but you're struggling to trust. So there's three key points I want to work through tonight that we'll see in our text, which is in John chapter 21. Here are the three key points. What is trust? Betrayal and boundaries. And then how to trust again. How do you trust? So I want to ask you to raise your hand if you love bread. Raise your hand if you love bread. Okay, now raise your hand if you want to love bread, but you can't. Okay, I'm a bread guy. I'm a big bread guy. PB&J, subs, garlic rolls, French bread, potato burger buns. I mean, I go the whole gamut of bread. My diet, I found this really new diet. It's great. It's called carbs. Wonderful diet. I love bread. Bread is a staple of every society and every culture. In fact, you can identify a country by its bread. Isn't that interesting? It's been a part of every culture, every society. You can look at a French baguette and you know where it's from, France. You can identify a culture and society by its bread. I love bread. Now, I don't bake bread. I leave that to the professionals. Some of you here picked up baking bread during the pandemic. How many of you did that? How many of you, like, you were stuck inside, you're like, sourdough bread. People were doing that. You don't want to raise your hand because you gave it up. I know Kim here in the church bakes bread. It's unbelievable. Now, I will never try to bake bread because it's not a process for me. It requires a lot of patience and recipes. I don't do those. Both patience and recipes. I struggle with both of those things. I do what I feel. So I Googled how to bake bread because I have no idea. Here's how you do it. Some of you are like, you don't know how to bake bread? I don't know. Here's the first thing. Yeast is added to flour and water. Makes sense. Then you work the dough. You knead the dough. And then you let it sit and you wait and it rises. After it rises, you do something called punching it down. Kind of aggressive. But you punch it down and you shape it into whatever form you're going to bake that bread. And then you let it sit and it rises again. And after a considerable amount of time, once it's ready, through much patience and trusting the process, now you can put it into the oven and you can bake it, and hopefully not burn it. This is how you bake bread. Baking is really a lesson in patience and trusting the process. Now, the most important part about baking bread or just making bread in general is not your skill. It's not how good you are at kneading the dough. It is not the type or quality of flour that you use. It is not the water you use. Even though New York says their bagels are best because of the water, it's not about the water. It's not the most important thing. The most important element in bread is what? The yeast, this little substance. If you have no yeast, you have no bread. And so the baker, no matter how great they are at finding the right kind of water and flour mixture and kneading the dough and punching it down and shaping, no matter how good they are, all of these things, if there's no yeast, there's no bread, and they can't control the yeast does what it does. You put it in and you let it work its magic and rise the bread as long as it takes. You have to be patient. You have to trust the process. The baker cannot control how the yeast works in the bread. You have to give yourself over to this little substance to form and bring the bread up so you can bake it and enjoy what you've made. So I want to ask you a question. Is it possible to trust and be in control? Can you fully trust somebody and also be fully in control? I don't think so. And that is the tension that we feel with trust. Trust means that you have to give over control. You have to let it work its magic when you give yourself to someone else and you entrust yourself to them. You cannot be in control. And this is why trust is so difficult for us. It's why we tell people they have to earn our trust. Because if you have established a relationship with someone for long enough, where you have kind of controlled the dynamics of the relationship and they've proven worthy, then maybe you can give yourself to them and entrust yourself to them because you kind of still feel in control. But trust requires you to live out of control. Now, I'm not preaching just to you. I'm preaching to myself because I like control. I want to be in control. When I'm facing the difficulties of life and I'm in the seas of the world and the current place that I'm in and there's hard decisions and difficult comments and hard conversations and everything is kind of breaking down, the thing I want to do more than anything is to take control of the boat of my life and put it in the safe harbor and lock it up to the dock and stand up and stabilize. I want to control things. The thing I've been wrestling with this week is I don't want to be out of control in a relationship. I don't want to give up control. But am I supposed to? Does trust not require that you live out of control? You let go of control. Maybe we've been missing new horizons in relationships because we've been trying to control them. If control is a region, maybe we need to explore out of control so that we might see some of our relationships deepen and flourish. And the fear that we have is that if we really give up control and trust in a friendship, in a marriage, in any relationship that we have, that we'll be betrayed, that we'll be hurt, so we control. The prayer I've been thinking this week is that if I would just come back to God and say, God, I want to give you control because you're the only one that's actually in control. I have this like false idea of control, but I'm not actually in control. I want to give control back over to you, and I want to pray a simple prayer. God, help me live out of control so I can trust. Help me relinquish control so I can trust. If you aren't comfortable living out of control, then can you expect to see the yeast of trust work within and raise your relationships to new horizons? I don't think so. If you can't let go of control, then the relationships that you have, they will not rise to new horizons because trust must be placed into the relationship and you have to let it work its magic. Doesn't matter how much skill, how great you are at conversation, conflict resolution, you have to trust. You have to be out of control. And our teaching tonight comes in John chapter 21 from Jesus, and he gives us this great outlook, an insight on how to trust and how to come back again to trust when you've been betrayed, for that is our greatest fear. You see, you cannot be betrayed unless you have given trust, because betrayal is a violation of your trust. And what happens for many of us in different relationships is that we finally let go of control and we have entrusted ourselves to somebody else and we've opened ourselves up. We've sought to deepen our relationships and to go to new horizons and we felt betrayed or we were betrayed. And now we've closed off again and we've controlled that relationship and every other. And so Jesus shows us here in John chapter 21 how to come back from betrayal and trust again. So let me set up the context here for John chapter 21. We're going to have the passages on the screen in a moment. So Jesus is going, he heads up to the Sea of Galilee, this region in the northern part of Israel. This is after Jesus has died and after he's risen from the dead. He's already appeared to his disciples. They have now come to realize that Jesus didn't die and stay dead in the grave. He came back alive in bodily form and they were amazed and shocked. But then they go back to the Sea of Galilee, at least a handful of them. Many of the disciples were from this region, and they worked as fishermen on this lake. So they kind of go back to the life they had before they ever met Jesus, and they go back to fishing. They're out there fishing in the waters, and they're catching zero fish. And they look on the shore, and they see a man, and that man says, "Hey, throw the net on the other side." They're like, okay, I mean, we haven't caught anything. That's not going to do anything if the fish are here. They're not here. They're not going to be there, but we'll just whatever. We'll throw it on the other side, and they catch so many fish, they can't even pull the net into the boat. Amazed, they begin to look at this man on the shore, and they're kind of bringing the boat closer to the shore, and they notice that it's not any man. This is Jesus now on the bank of the Sea of Galilee. The last time they saw Jesus, they were in Jerusalem a few days prior. So they're quickly trying to get to the shore and bring the fish along, and Peter jumps out of the boat. This is so Peter. Jumps out of the boat, and he swims, and he runs at Jesus, and he hugs him and embraces him. And the other disciples have now come up to shore, and they notice that Jesus has made this charcoal fire on the shore, and he's grilling fish, and he has bread. Jesus was a bread guy too, okay? He's grilling fish, and he has bread, and he's made a meal for them. In fact, it was breakfast, which was a common meal, bread and fish. In this time for breakfast, after a long night of fishing. So they sit down at this meal that Jesus has made. Can you imagine what this meal tasted like? Jesus grilled fish and baked bread. I mean, this is fantastic. This is better than carbone. Okay, this is the best. They're sitting down, they're eating this meal with Jesus. And I want you to think about Peter. Because we're going to see this interaction between Jesus and Peter. Peter has to be feeling so many different things. He has to be just amazed still that Jesus actually was who he said he was. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He actually rose from the dead. He has to also feel overjoyed that Jesus not only came to him, after he rose, when they were in hiding, and he showed him the holes in his hand and his feet and the wound on his side and spoke to him, but also that Jesus has now made a meal for him. He's hanging out with him once again. But I think Peter's thinking about something else too, something that has not been addressed. If you know the gospel story, you know that when Jesus was betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot, and he was arrested and falsely imprisoned and falsely accused, that Peter was asked three times if he knows Jesus, if he's one of the disciples, if he's associated with Jesus. And what did Peter say? No. In Jesus' most important and vulnerable moment, in his greatest time of need, Peter betrayed him. One of Jesus' best friends, who's lived with him for 3 years, betrayed him, said, "I don't know Jesus. I don't know anything. I have no problem with you arresting him. You know, whatever. He's a blasphemer." Betrays him. And this hasn't been addressed. And you have to imagine that Peter is thinking, is Jesus going to say something? Are we just going to kind of push this under the rug? In fact, I actually think that the reason that Peter goes back to the Sea of Galilee is because he thinks that his life can only go back to what it was before Jesus. There can be no great calling for him. Because Jesus had given Peter a great calling, like an unbelievable purpose that gives you goosebumps. Before Jesus was betrayed and before he died and before he rose, when they were in public ministry together, Peter and Jesus, Jesus looks at Peter and here's what he says. Listen to this. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Whoa. Jesus' words to Peter is, "Peter, I am going to entrust my church to you. I am going to build my church upon you and your life and your ministry. You're going to preach with such authority. You're going to take the church with your ministry, and you are going to really run at the gates of hell, and they will not prevail against it. In fact, you will have authority within your ministry that you will unlock and open the kingdom of heaven for people." This is amazing. It gives you goosebumps thinking about Jesus telling Peter his calling. But I think Peter thinks now, that's over. I betrayed Jesus 3 times. So I might as well go back to the Sea of Galilee and become a fisherman again. Because there's no way that could be my story again. I can't be entrusted with something like that. So they're eating this meal, and I think all these things are in Peter's head, and he's nervous about the conversation, about his betrayal. And so we read in John chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, when you read this interaction, you have to ask the question, what is Jesus doing? They've had this amazing meal. He looks at Peter and he asks him this question 3 times over. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I do." "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I do." "Tend to my lambs." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Feed my sheep." See, the repetition of the question happening 3 times triggers something for Peter. And it triggers Peter's betrayal. And we know that because it says that when Peter heard Jesus ask him a third time, he was grieved. Why was he grieved? Because Peter denied knowing and loving Jesus 3 times. Not only that, but even the fire that Jesus makes is intentional. Because you know where Peter was standing when he denied loving Jesus 3 times? Around a small fire. The penny has dropped for Peter now. Jesus is addressing my betrayal. He asked me 3 times if I love him around a small fire, which is exactly where I betrayed him and acted like I didn't love him. It's all coming together. But Jesus isn't only addressing his betrayal, he's also addressing the root cause of it. Did you notice that one of the questions has something added to it? The very first one. "Simon, do you love me?" What does it say? "More than these." Who are these? The disciples. Now, this is interesting. So they're sitting at this fire. Peter now knows that they're talking about his betrayal, that Jesus is addressing it. But he gets to the root cause in the very first question, which is, "Do you love me more than these?" These people sitting around the fire. Now, certainly, Peter loves his friends that he grew up fishing with, and he did ministry with Jesus alongside for 3 years. But why is Jesus highlighting Peter's love for these men? He is addressing the root cause of what led Peter in the first place to betray Jesus. You see, Peter's betrayal was fueled by his fear of others and their opinions of him. Why did Peter not want to associate with Jesus? Why did he not want to be found out as a disciple? Why did he deny loving Jesus? Because he did not want his reputation to be tarnished. He did not want any punishment or consequences for being associated with Jesus to come his way. He wanted to put himself between Jesus and him with a barrier in between because he did not want people to look at him differently. He's sitting around this fire. Jesus betrayed. The whole city thinks he's a blasphemer and he deserves death. And Peter's like, Well, I don't want you to have a negative opinion on me. I don't want any consequences for being associated with Jesus, so I don't know him. And we know that Peter struggles with this because Jesus addresses this in another time. Before Jesus dies again, here's what Jesus says to Peter. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. Like Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, on the things that matter. You are thinking about what other people value and what other people think. The root cause of Peter's betrayal of Jesus is that he cares way too much about what other people think about him, including the disciples that are sitting around the fire. Do you love me more than these? Not just these people, but other people and their opinion, because what led to your betrayal, Peter, is that you cared more about the things of the world than you did me. See, Jesus is not doing this to shame Peter or judge him or condemn him. He's doing it because he's exposing Peter's need for boundaries. Boundaries. Peter, if you love me, Jesus is saying, and you want to pick back up the calling that I've given you, the great purpose that I've laid before you, you need to create boundaries around your love for other people and their opinion of you. You need to care about how I think about you more. You need to care about my calling and purpose more than what they say about you. You need to be okay with being associated with me, even if they put you down and your reputation is tarnished. You need to create boundaries. You see, here's something that's really important to understand. Trust does not remove boundaries, it establishes them. Trust does not remove boundaries, it establishes them. Jesus is entrusting Peter again to this great calling. He's re-engaging and reconciling the relationship. He's addressing the betrayal that happened and getting to the root cause of it and saying, Peter, we need boundaries here. The relationships of trust in our life need boundaries. Henry Cloud has this really wonderful work on boundaries, and the book is called Boundaries. And he says this, boundaries define what is me and what is not me. See, what he's saying is that when you create boundaries with people, when you create boundaries around things that you will accept and allow in and out of your life, it's not even just with people. It's what you will engage and what you will watch and what you will listen to and what you will attend and not attend. Boundaries go far beyond just the dynamics of a singular relationship. When you set boundaries, it allows you to take ownership of your choices and your purpose and your life. This is what is me, and this is what is not. Trust establishes these boundaries, and the best relationships have boundaries. The best relationships have boundaries. Henry Cloud also says this, that one of the marks of a truly safe person is that they are confrontable. Think about that. The mark of a truly safe person, of someone that you are in real deep relationship with, that you're growing deeper in relationship with, is that they are capable of being confronted by you. They are capable of having a conversation on boundaries. Because if people only accept you and like you when you say yes, then they do not like you. They like your compliance to their desires. A safe person is okay with you saying no. Boundaries. Trust establishes boundaries, and Jesus validates it. He's entrusting Peter again with the great honor of building his church, and he wants Peter to understand that you get what you tolerate. You need boundaries and what you allow in from the opinions and perspective of other people. You cannot tolerate receiving all of this and caring so much about your reputation and feeding that ego of yours, Peter, or it will lead you to betrayal again. You need boundaries. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He addresses the betrayal. He gets to the root cause of it. He establishes boundaries, and then he shows Peter grace and he reconciles the relationship and he sends him back on his purpose. When he says, feed my sheep or tend my lambs, Peter knows exactly what is happening. He's reactivating Peter's purpose. You see, Jesus is constantly in the Gospels speaking about pastoral ministry and Jesus's ministry as a shepherd with the flock. That Jesus is the great shepherd who loves his sheep and he cares for the people of God who are the flock of God. And when the 99 is there and the one runs away, Jesus goes and brings the one back. He cares for his sheep. And Jesus then takes this image of a shepherd caring for his sheep and says, Peter, you are going to be the first under shepherd. See, Jesus being the great over shepherd of the people of God, of the whole church, and then God establishes under shepherds, pastors who are called to care for their individual flock that is a segment of the larger flock of God. And Peter is the very first under shepherd of God. He is the one who will establish the church. It will be built upon his ministry. And so Jesus is not only addressing the betrayal, he's not only reconciling and talking about the root cause, he's not only setting up boundaries, but he's showing profound grace to Peter. He's reactivating his purpose and he's saying, Peter, it's not over for you. You don't have to go back to fishing in the Sea of Galilee. What I told you before, that I'm going to build my church upon you, that's still true. You can't ruin my purpose for you, Peter. You need boundaries, but you cannot ruin my purpose for you. All the authority, all of the power that I told you you would have, you're still going to have. So care for my sheep. Tend my sheep. Take care of the lambs. The imagery there is beautiful. You know what Peter does? He tends the sheep. We read in Acts 2 when Jesus ascends into heaven and leaves the church. He gives over control of the church to Peter, the betrayer, who's been reconciled and redeemed. Peter preaches a sermon, the very first sermon since Jesus ascends. And in that sermon, 3,000 people come to faith. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And you sitting here today are a testimony of that. Some 2,000 years later, the ministry in the church that was built upon Peter and his life and expanded to James and to John and to the Apostle Paul and to so many men and women spanning all of church history to where there's roughly 3 billion Christians in every country in the world today, the gates of hell will not prevail. See, when God gives a purpose, he carries forward that purpose in a person's life. You will not destroy it. The same is true of Peter. He gives grace. He reactivates his purpose. So let's recap real quick. To trust is to give up control. Knowing that betrayal can happen. It can. And when it does, you address it and its root cause. You establish boundaries. And then you show grace. And you seek to restore the relationship. C.S. Lewis has this quote that's always resonated deep with me. I want to read it to you. It says this: there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. You see, what Lewis is saying here is that giving yourself to a relationship, entrusting yourself to a relationship, it matters more than the amount of money you accumulate. It matters more than the luxuries you enjoy. It matters more than the hobbies that you engage in. It matters more than the reputation you have. It matters more than the opinions of those who follow you have of you. It matters more than anything, your relationships. And your relationships need trust. You have to be willing to get out of control, let go of control, knowing that heartbreak and hurt can happen. And if it does, have the courage to address the betrayal and its root cause and establish boundaries, and then show grace to reconcile. I want to illustrate what I think trust looks like. And so I want to invite my friend Justin Tucker to come up here. How many of you know about a trust fall? This makes me nervous, okay? Let me talk about a trust fall. So a trust fall, if you've ever done one of these before in school, in college, in youth group, I don't know when, but you know it's a little risky. Because if you're like me, you've had multiple experiences with a trust fall. You've had times where you thought that your friend or friends would catch you, and they let you fall to the ground to laugh at you, and it made you angry. You felt betrayed because they said they're going to catch you, and they didn't. Then there's times where your friend tries to catch you on a trust fall, and they can't, and so you kind of awkwardly fall, and it hurts. You're not angry, but you're frustrated that they didn't catch you. And then there's times where you fall, and they catch you, and the relief that you can trust them with a trust fall washes over you. You see, when you start to fall back on a trust fall, what happens in your head, if you're like me, is you start to think as you fall, are they going to catch me? Every time, there's like a rush of anxiety and adrenaline. I don't know if they're going to catch me. Are they going to play a prank on me? Am I going to hit the ground? Am I going to be angry? Am I going to be hurt? And one of two things happen. Either they drop you on purpose or on accident, and you're angry or you're hurt, but you won't die. As long as you're not too high. You know, like a normal trust fall we're talking about here, friends. The second option is that you fall and they catch you. And when they catch you, you have this relief of happiness that they caught you and they can be trusted. When they said they would catch you, they would. And that's the thing about trust falls. You know, it's like when you stand there and you just like trust your friend. What I just talked about, give Justin a round of applause. He works out. That's why I chose him. I'm not going to lie. I knew he would catch me, and I was still nervous. But here's why I wanted to show that to you, is because this is exactly what it's like to trust in a relationship. There's a lot of things that come in your head when you are going to entrust yourself to someone else. Will they purposefully drop me? That will anger me. Will they betray me? Will they try to catch me but fumble it? And I could be hurt. Or will they actually catch me? Will they actually be trustworthy? And that's the risk. It's the risk of giving your heart to someone, of entrusting your heart to someone. But here's the thing I know. I know this to be true. It is far better to risk falling to the floor than to stand alone. It is far better in your relationships to risk falling to the floor than to stand alone. As trust is rapidly declining in our world in so many different sectors and spheres, we are called to trust, not blindly, but to seek to establish relationships, friendships, romantic relationships within our marriage where we entrust ourselves again to someone. And if there's been betrayal, we don't sweep it under the rug. We address it and its root cause. We set up boundaries where necessary, but we seek to show grace and to trust again because it is better to risk falling to the floor than to stand alone. We're not meant to stand alone where our heart will become impenetrable and hard. We're meant to trust, to show grace. You see, that's what the gospel compels us to do, friends, is to be like Jesus. Imagine betraying the creator and savior of the world, and then him cooking a meal for you and addressing the root cause and setting up boundaries and then saying, guess what? Your purpose is still active, and I'm showing you grace, and I love you, Peter. That's the kind of grace we're to show to other people too. And many of us in this room, we believe that we are broken and in need of saving, and we have come to Jesus, and we have received his forgiveness and his love. But then we have walked around and lived our life like we don't have any need, and we're not broken. And we bring that to relationships too. The other person's broken, not me. The other person's failed, not me. We need to show grace to ourselves and to other people. We need to realize that, yes, we are broken and in need, and Jesus has come to heal our wounds. He makes a breakfast for us. He invites us to himself. He will set up boundaries that we need in our life. As we read scripture, what does it do but set up boundaries that are for our good? And then he reactivates our purpose that we thought was lost because we made mistakes. And he says, I love you, and he shows grace to you, and he welcomes you home in his heart and in his family. There's this band called King's Kaleidoscope, and they have this new song that came out, and one of the lines has stuck with me, and I love this line. It says this: heaven only holds us as broken as hell. Heaven only holds us as broken as hell. We're broken. We've betrayed Jesus with our apathy, with our doubt and skepticism, with our lifestyle, with our choices. Our heart has betrayed Jesus. And yet he welcomes us home every single time, and he heals our wounds, and he reactivates our purpose, and he shows us clear boundaries that we need to walk within, and he pours his grace upon us. You see, all throughout the Bible, there's this phrase that goes together. It's like repent and believe. Repent and believe. I think you could also say that that could be phrased another way, which is boundaries and grace. Repent is but to establish boundaries, and to believe is to come under the very grace of God. You have not earned his favor and his love. He pours out his grace upon you. And that is the kind of life that we're to live, friends, because we've received it from Jesus. And that's why Peter was activated in his purpose to show that kind of love and forgiveness and grace to other people, because he received it himself, and so he could seek to establish relationships of trust where he set up boundaries and he showed grace. So my prayer for you and for me is that we would know that it is better to risk falling to the floor than standing alone, and that means setting up boundaries, having hard conversations, but entrusting ourselves again to somebody else and showing grace. Because we need grace, they need grace. Amen? Will you pray with me?